Let me pray. Your word, Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. Your faithfulness continues through all generations. You establish the earth and it endures. May your word tonight, Lord, be a lamp for our feet and a light for our path to guide us in your right ways. Amen. Words from Psalm 119. Okay, this is a fairly simple story, isn't it? At least on the surface. Jesus leaves Samaria, and unfortunately we missed that story last week, but I'll do a quick recap a bit later. He returns to Jewish territory, in fact his own backyard, Galilee territory, and even now his reputation's growing, people are welcoming him. He meets a royal official whose son is sick, and sickness back then really is a matter of life and death. It's not like a cold or something. There's a bit of banter between them, and then Jesus makes the promise, your son will live. The official leaves and he gets the news on the way home that his son will live, that the fever has left, and it actually happened at exactly the time Jesus had said it would. That's pretty much our story in a nutshell. Nice and simple. There's many similar stories in the Gospels. So what's special about this one? Why has John included this in the stories that he chose to put in about Jesus? Because every story John includes in his gospel has a purpose. This was our memory verse last month. I'll give you the verse before, John chapter 20, verse 30. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John has a purpose. John's purpose is to write a book about belief. It's a book that the apostle has written to lead people to faith. He wants people to see Jesus and to follow. And one of the key ways that he does that is to give us these little portraits of characters along the way that Jesus meets. We've got one today, the royal official. Different people, different pathways, but people that come to faith. And we meet character after character. And we usually actually only meet them once. And this person today is typical of that. But we get to the privilege of hearing how they have come to faith. And through this, John wants to challenge his readers about where they are and whether they have come to faith. And this story is just that, a royal official who, at the end of the story, he and his whole household believe. But I still want to ask the question, what's special about this story? It's pretty short. There's actually not that much dialogue. Didn't take long to read. We've got similar kinds of stories in the Gospels. Why has John included this one? Okay, well, this is not rhetorical. We're going to have some answers. 20 seconds of thinking time or talking to the person next to you. Then I'm going to take some suggestions about what sticks out for you in this story. What can we learn from it? Why might John have included this in his gospel? All right, let's take some answers. No wrong answers, really. There's a whole bunch of things that could jump out at us in this text. What do you think? Absolute faith on the part of the official. Yeah, absolute faith. We will definitely be looking at that. His response is the right response. It happens long distance. Yeah, one of our 8 o'clockers, I didn't even know they knew what these were, said Jesus healed by remote control. There you go. I hope they don't listen back to that. Goodness me. Yeah, it wouldn't have mattered if the sick child was 15 miles away or 500 miles away. Jesus says a word. It's an extraordinary thing, isn't it? And he's healed. Amazing. What else? Yeah, it's a bit of an indictment on the people he's talking to at that point. Do you really have to see these things to believe? And so he's asking questions about belief. One thing I love about verse 48, this isn't in the sermon, so I'll say it now, is I often look at things that prove to me that the text is real, that it wasn't made up. E.g., if you were making up a story about a Messiah and people, you know, charging, the Messiah charging ahead, people following him, you wouldn't put in verse 48. Just wouldn't be there. Jesus is becoming popular. Someone's come up and said, please heal my child. If you were writing this and making it up, you'd say, sure, there you go. But instead, Jesus stops and rebukes everyone. Why? Well, that's what Jesus was like. He does it quite often. It's just one of those things you would not make up, but that's what Jesus was like, yeah. Verse 48 is pretty critical. Verse 48, partly an indictment against the Jews. We'll come to that. I could sit down if we keep going, so I've got to save something for talking about later. I think it's very much an indictment against the Jews, yep. Yeah. Yeah, what do we make of that royal official tag? I'll have a look at that as well. I think that's a question we need to try and answer. Was he Jew? Was he Gentile? Who was he a royal official for? We're doing pretty well, Ali. It was Jesus' home territory. Yep. Cana, I think Cana was about 16K north of Nazareth. So, yeah, it's in the vicinity. Jesus grew up at Nazareth. Cana's not far away, and it's already appeared in the gospel. Yeah, I think we're doing pretty well. Okay. This is what I'm going to suggest to you. I reckon it's always good to look for words that repeat themselves when you are looking for a theme. And this is where translations don't always help, because sometimes they will take the same word that's repeated in the Greek and translate it two or three different ways. The word is belief, or believe, and it occurs three times. Verse 48, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe. Verse 50, the man took Jesus at his word, literally, the man believed and departed. And then down in 53, so he and his whole household believed. That, of course, fits right in with John's purpose for writing, doesn't it? He wants to lead people to believe. I'm going to suggest to you this passage can teach us something about what true biblical belief actually is. I don't know about you, but I have people regularly saying to me, yeah, I believe in God, but what does that mean? I'm pretty sure most of our politicians at this point in time would say, yeah, I have a belief in God. What's it mean? What is true biblical belief? I think we'll get an excellent picture of it from the royal official. So let's go through the story a little more slowly and we'll see what we come up with. The first part of John chapter 4 is Jesus spending 2 days in a Samaritan village called Sychar. You probably know the story of the woman at the well. That's what it's about. He meets a woman at the well, talks to her. She says those classic words that we get in the Gospel of John, come and see, to the rest of the village. The rest of the village come and meet Jesus. Samaritans are not believers necessarily in a saviour. They only hold to the first 5 books of the Bible. And yet at the end of that story, verse 42, they said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves and we know that this man really is the saviour of the world. I have a feeling that's our memory verse. Rings a bell. Okay, start memorising. I should know that. It's a shame you missed the sermon on that one. For Samaritans to say that, that's extraordinary. So Jesus has spent 2 days in Samaria. Samaritans aren't Jews. It all happened hundreds of years before that. They were part of the northern kingdom. But now a whole village believes. Prior to that, Jesus has been in and around Jerusalem. He went down to Jerusalem for the Passover festival, and he was also out in the countryside where his disciples were baptizing. While he was in Jerusalem, what was he doing? John chapter 2, verse 23. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. There's that believed word again. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. That's interesting. They're believing in him, but Jesus doesn't trust them. What kind of belief are we talking about, and how is it related to signs that Jesus was doing? I think we have the same thing in this story. So, Jerusalem to Samaria, now he's back in his home country, Galilee. And the writer prepares us for a rocky reception, verse 44. Now, Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honour in his own country. It's possible John could be talking about Judea and Jews in general. It's more likely he's actually talking about Galilee and where Jesus is about to head to. And we've got other evidence in the New Testament of Galilee rejecting Jesus. A prophet has no honour in his own country. That's verse 44. But then verse 45, when he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. Huh? Prophet has no honour in his own country. Jesus is about to return to his own country. They welcome him. We've got a bit of an incongruity here. What do we do with this? What's John trying to say? Well, we've been warmed up already to understand that Jesus' own do not receive him gladly. John chapter 1, verse 11. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. We know that Jesus will be rejected and rejected by his own. And there's other examples of Jesus not being welcomed in Galilee. So why do they welcome him here? What does it actually mean? Well, we're told the answer, fortunately. Have a look at your text, verse 45. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, for they had also been there. What had they seen? Signs and wonders. They are the ones that had seen Jesus doing these things. You can imagine how they'd felt. Hey, that guy, he's from where we are. He's a Galilean. Now they're back home. Jesus has made his way up there. Oh, he's one of us. We saw him down at Jerusalem doing these signs and wonders. Let's come and see more. So they're welcoming Jesus in, but it's not actually honour. They're looking for something else. And Jesus knows this. That's why verse 48's there. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe. That's an indictment. He's actually having a go at the crowd for being more interested in what he can do rather than what is behind all of that, rather than them looking at the one who does the signs and seeing the Son of God. It's not a word to the official, verse 48. It's plural, so it's for everyone there. You seek signs and wonders, but do you ever go deeper than that? Will you believe without these signs? This can be a modern day problem. I've had one or two friends in my life that attend churches that would be called signs and wonders churches. And I speak to them, and sometimes I'm concerned that they're more interested in the signs and wonders than in the God that is behind them. It's always a danger. Now, signs aren't negative by any means. Jesus is deliberately performing signs. John 20:30, Jesus performed many other signs that are not recorded in this book. John 4:54, the last verse of our reading today. This was the second sign that Jesus performed after coming from Judea to Galilee. The signs mattered. You see, Jesus wants people to see the signs and not simply just to respond in amazement and that's it, but to look deeper and to understand who he is. I mean, who can command the weather? Who can feed the hungry? Who can heal the sick? Who can raise the dead? Only God. And that's what we're meant to see when we see the signs. We're meant to see and believe. But as we continue to read through the gospel, we'll see that that is not the common response. The common response is more often than not, people are amazed and want more, but that's it. Or they see the signs and grow hard of heart and don't believe. Signs don't convert people. Back to the story. Verse 46, Jesus comes into Galilee and goes to Cana, where he turned the water into wine, back in chapter 2. And here Jesus is visited by our character for this story, the royal official, and he's come from Capernaum. That's quite a hike. It's about 24K and it's uphill. Capernaum's down on the water. David and Jocelyn, you'll correct me if I'm wrong here, won't you? You've been there recently. There you go. Thank you for the photos. Well, it's hard to imagine what it was like back then. So Capernaum to Cana, about 24K, uphill. That's a hard walk, and he's come for a reason. What do we make of the royal official tag? Well, we don't know if he's Jew or Gentile, but the royal official would almost certainly mean he worked for Herod. He worked for Herod Antipas, not a nice guy, the same one who would cut the head off John the Baptist. It's an interesting thing, isn't it? We know as we read the gospel, Herod is an enemy of God, Jesus, and God's people. And yet here we have one working for Herod, reaching out to Jesus. It's a bit like chapter 3. We know the Pharisees would become Jesus' enemies, and yet we have one of the Pharisees, Nicodemus, reaching out to Jesus. And so even amongst these enemies, we have the curious. Perhaps we have those of faith reaching out to Jesus. This official shows a bit more insight than Nicodemus did. Verse 47, he went to Jesus and begged him to come and heal his son who was close to death. Then we have Jesus' response in verse 48. The official is not deterred by that. He's showing perseverance. I reckon Jesus responds in verse 48 as a kind of test, and the official gets it right. He comes back to Jesus, and he's not really any longer an official, is he? He's a father. He's a father pleading for the life of his son, and he repeats his request, "Sir, come down before my child dies." "Go," Jesus replied, "your son will live." How would you respond to that? You've travelled a long way based on this rumour that there is someone that can heal up in Cana. You've pleaded with him. He's given you an odd remark about signs and wonders. You've pleaded with him again, and he's just said, "Go, your son will live." What do you do with that? Verse 50, the official believed and departed. Jesus didn't come with him as the official had asked. He simply has said a word, and the official has got it right. He has believed. And we know the rest. He doesn't even make it home before he hears the news that his son is living and the time of healing. Very accurate, isn't it? Probably another example that John was an eyewitness to this. He was healed at about 1 p.m. in the afternoon. Well, I'm going to suggest to you that this story does teach us something important about belief, including belief for us, belief in our age. We've got a contrast of belief in this story. We've got those people who would seek out Jesus for what he can do, what he can give them, in this case for signs and wonders. And Jesus questions, "Without these wonders, will you ever believe?" It's a false faith. It's not based on who Jesus actually is. These are the same people in a couple of chapters. Chapter 6, verse 30 will say, "What sign then will you give that we might see it and believe?" In other words, we can't believe without a sign. Chapter 7, verse 30, "When the Messiah comes, will he perform more signs than this man?" This is why Jesus says back in chapter 2 that he would not entrust himself to people, even though they believed, looking at the signs. He knew their hearts. And so that's a contrast with a false belief. And now we see true belief when we look at the royal official. Literally in verse 50, this is what the text says. "The man believed the word which Jesus said to him and went." He couldn't see the evidence Jesus wasn't coming with him. He might have got home and looked like a fool. Jesus just says 5 words to him. Go, your son will live. 5 words in the Greek too. That's helpful. It's extraordinary. He believed. I reckon this story answers the question, how do I believe when I can't see? That's a pretty relevant question for us, because that's our situation. I will never see Jesus. You haven't seen Jesus. So how do I believe when Jesus isn't here and when I can't see? And this takes us to the heart of what faith is. In the end, it's about hearing the word of Christ and trusting it. For the Father, it was the spoken word. For us, it's the written word. Belief or faith is when I take Christ at his word, I trust him, and I respond accordingly to it. When I begin to live my life by it. To the Father, Jesus, to the official, Jesus is effectively saying, go, trust me. You're not going to have the evidence until sometime in the future. But I want you to believe something that seems outside the bounds of possibility. I have said a word and it will happen. I am saying it. Trust me. And he did. Look at the sequence. He trusted Jesus' word. Then on the way home, he found it was true. And then right at the end, we are told he believed. Second use of the word believed. Obviously, that second word is talking more about a deeper belief, which means a follower. He's become a follower of Jesus, effectively. It's a great sequence, isn't it? I suspect it's all a bit like any of our journeys of faith. When we first come to God, we only come because God's Spirit is prompting us. That's the only way we can come to God. I think we'll learn about that in the next chapter. And we believe, but it's a big step. It's the step of putting your life into the hands of another. And that completely goes against our sinful human nature to do that. To lose control to another, to say, I am yours. But when we do that, we discover that he is really who he has said he is. That he can be fully trusted and that you will follow him. And it's a glorious thing. More and more we live in a world that is faithless. Very commonly I will hear, show me something, give me a sign, I'll believe if I see him. And in the end, that's a faithless response. Hebrews 11:1 says this: faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. And that can only come from God. It can only be a gift of God to trust in the one that we have not seen, and yet to know that God has said to us, I have sent my son, my word, into this world. Trust him. He has spoken. Believe. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he came into this world to show us the Father, to be the way to the Father through his death, and to put our life into his hands. That is biblical belief. That is biblical faith. And it is a precious, precious thing. And brothers and sisters, can I say, as someone who put their life into God's hands many years ago, I can say to you, you will not be disappointed. He loves you with a love that is beyond your comprehension. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He will always be with you through the good and through the bad. He is the one that you can trust. I hope that's a helpful little picture of belief for you, looking at this royal official. Let me say two final things that we must not neglect that come out of this story. I think they were probably both mentioned earlier. Number one, don't miss the truth behind the miracle. We don't want to sort of overanalyze miracles and miss the truth. The truth is, who but God alone can utter a word and someone miles away is immediately healed? This miracle is meant to point us to the fact that Jesus Christ is God and God has power and authority over all things. Secondly, finally, don't forget these things are written that you may believe, that you may give your life to Christ. So the obvious question is, do you? Is this belief that I have been describing, that the royal official has, is that the belief that you have? Or are you still playing around with the idea of Jesus, that you're interested in him, that you're sort of seeing what he can do and what he can give you and can he make things better for you? That's not belief. Belief is what the royal official did. It's someone who is desperate, coming to God, needing a saviour, hoping, trusting, hearing Jesus' words and believing, seeing the truth and following. That's the belief that God wants. That's a saving belief. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Let me pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you that you have caused your apostles and prophets to write down your words that we might know you and believe and be saved. We thank you for the characters that we meet throughout John and that they point us to a saving faith. Heavenly Father, please help us to understand what this belief is and to have a belief that means we trust in you and we follow you, that we have given our lives to you entirely. And Father, thank you for that promise that you are always with us, even to the very end of the age. Amen.